Well, good morning, and glad to have you here with us at Ashworth Road today. For those who don't know me, I'm Ryan Lenners, and I'm a team pastor here at Ashworth Road. And like Brent already said, today I get to continue our series we're calling Relation Slips, where we're basically talking about all the places where we tend to make a mess of our own relationships in life. And like you said, today I am going to tackle our most illicit topic that we've covered to date, sexual immorality and temptation. In the King James, if you're familiar with reading these passages and that, it was called fornication. Not a word we use very often anymore. It's kind of a fun word to say, fornication, but you don't want to be accused of it. And that word comes from the Greek that you're probably much more familiar with, porneia. So we hear porneia and we go, oh, I've probably heard the root of that word somewhere before. That's kind of where this whole topic of what Paul is talking about here in this passage today. So if you're just visiting with us, at least you won't be bored by today's message. And whether you're young or old, single or married, this message that Paul gives to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it comes in a timely manner for all of us. And I say that because we have to recognize that the world all around us is completely suffocating us with sexual messages. You cannot hide from these messages. If you go to the store, it's on the magazine rack. If you go to an internet page, it's in an ad on the side. It might be selling car insurance, but there's going to be a pretty young lady wearing a tight shirt for the car insurance ad. These pictures, these images are everywhere. It's on our commercials. It's in every single movie. I think every movie feels like they have to put in one nude scene simply so that people will come to it. It's in all the music. If you listen to the top 10 songs that are popular with young people today, probably 70% of them are about love and sex and all of these things. For the most part, while the world is screaming at us with everything it's got, sex, 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 the underlying message is, it's great. It's a lot of fun. Find the one you love and jump in. Or find the one for tonight and go on. It's been over 50 years now that this change has been coming. The sexual revolution kind of began in the 1960s. We had Woodstock there. And ever since then, America has been increasing in its acceptance of sex outside of what had been the social norms before that. We see the differences are contraception, like the pill, wasn't really mainstream before. Now it is. Even the morning after pill, which something when I was raised, I was like, no, that's absolutely awful. It needs to be illegal. It's sold at every single pharmacy. We see pornography runs rampant across America. Premarital sex has become the norm. Homosexuality and alternative forms of gender and sexual identity have completely become mainstream. It's just the culture that we live in. And essentially, as a society, we now believe that sexual liberation, or the ability to freely pursue our sexual desire and fulfillment, is the highest value that we have. And it really shows that we've evolved as a culture. We no longer have to have these repressive or oppressive norms put on us of you have to do it exactly this way and have all these limits on it. And as a culture, we've essentially said, you know what? You are free to pursue your own happiness however you would like. That is the root of what it means to be sexually liberated. Meanwhile, those who live according to the rules of the past, who try to hold on to what they were raised with, that sex is meant to be between one man and one woman after they've come to the God-honoring covenant of marriage and said we're committed to one another forever, that's seen as antiquated, as sexually oppressed. And then they're viewed by their children and their grandchildren as just being old-fashioned. Oh, that's just grandpa and grandma. They're just old-fashioned that they think that way. They don't understand how the world works anymore. And it's right in the middle of this tension that we find this passage today, that the church in Corinth was facing, and ultimately we as a church find ourselves in this exact same tension. We have many people that would say the world is moving, and the way that we find our happiness is okay and acceptable. And others that would say, how dare you say that? You're all going to hell. You know, that's sin, that's evil, you can't do that. That's the worst possible sin. And that's where we find ourselves, people on both sides of this argument. And so if you'd like to join me today, if you can open your Bibles, like I've said, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's kind of a lengthy passage. It will be on the screen, as many, many screens. It's on page 927 in the Pew Bibles in front of you if you want to just turn there. And at this point in the letter, Paul's just tackled two very specific issues with the church. And that's kind of how he uses this letter to the Corinthians. He's heard word back from them about several problems that they're dealing with. And he's using the letter to say, I've heard this about you, here's a correction. I've heard this about you, here's what you really need to believe about that. And that's what he's doing essentially here, is he turns his attention to this third issue, which had clearly become a problem in their church. And for them specifically, it was sexual relationships with prostitutes. And I know you might be thinking, Ryan, sex with prostitutes isn't really one of my struggles. It's just, that's not me. How is this text going to still relate to me? But I encourage you, stay with me. I think that this text can be broadened a little bit, and it can be something that many of us can learn a lot from. So here is what we read, the entire passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Paul begins, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So this passage begins with Paul giving this several very common slogans that apparently were being said throughout Corinth, or maybe in the church in Corinth. And our Bibles have put those in parentheses. And they're trying with these slogans to try to justify their behavior. And so in justifying and taking these slogans and taking that and making it into a message, that's essentially what we do here at Ashworth Road when we take a famous Christmas movie and then we pick out our favorite thing from that Christmas movie and we use it as a jumping off point to teach what we want to do. We're just taking our cues from Paul. That's what he's doing here. And he's taking their justification now, this first slogan, and he's giving them correction to it. That first slogan for their sexual freedom to be with a prostitute was, but Paul, I have the right to do anything. The problem is where they are completely misusing this phrasing. Yes, you can say, as a Christian, I am set free to follow Jesus. But they're saying, as a follower of Jesus, I'm set free. I have the right to do anything. And so they are misusing the freedom that they had in Christ, thinking that being set free from sin, they could now do anything. And they were using it to freely sin against how God had made them. And then the second slogan and justification that they have is they say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And they use this reasoning, which Paul neither agrees nor disagrees with, to build the correlation that if their bodies or their stomachs are made for food, my body was made for sex and sexual enjoyment. And Paul's saying, whoa, 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 you can't draw that correlation there. And what Paul does is he says, you guys have in your slogan, and God will destroy them both. And why this is important is because Paul is showing them, he's saying, hey, you guys have a problem here, though, in having too low a view of your body. You're thinking that your body's just going to be destroyed, so it doesn't matter for anything. And so it doesn't matter how you eat or how you drink or how you use your body sexually, as long as you're having a great time. And he's holding that up as saying, you know what, this is not a legitimate argument. And so he first brings these two arguments up that he's heard. He's saying, these are what I've heard from you is your justification to be sleeping around with prostitutes, to have this sexual immorality, to chase your sexual fantasies. And now he turns and he says, this is why these things are wrong. And he addresses their issues with his argument against what they've said. But the first thing, this aside I need to show us, is they have decided that they want to do this thing. They want to follow the sexual desire that they have. And then they have now justified it by taking some ideas that were kind of going around. But you guys say, I'm free to do anything. And they're justifying their sin. And we have to understand that is exactly what we still do today. So we can't look at these folks and say, man, I can't believe that they'd use that phrase to justify their sin. That's what we do, whether it's this sin or any other sin. Typically, if you have something in your life that you're not supposed to be doing, and you hear from the pulpit you're not supposed to be doing it, or you read in the scripture you're not supposed to be doing it, one of the first things many of us do, or maybe I'm just talking to myself, is I immediately try to find a justification of why it doesn't apply to me. Well, actually, I can do that because I'm not doing this worse thing. Or I can do that because in this verse it's not called out. And as people, we have to understand, our job isn't to have the Holy Spirit show us our sin and then immediately jump to the scripture to show the Holy Spirit why it's not sin. Our job is to listen to the Holy Spirit, and when we're called out in it, not justify ourselves, but say, okay, Spirit of God, what do you have for me today? So, that's what they're trying to do. Paul's trying to say, hey, knock it off, guys. And the first thing he points out in their argument is, like I've already begun to say, they have freedom from sin, not to sin. Okay, while they may believe that it's right to do anything, he tells them, not everything is beneficial for you. You say you have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's this caveat that he adds to this statement when he repeats himself. You're saying I can do it all, I'm free, whatever that means. And in this Greek, I think it's really interesting. The words for right and mastered use the same root word that we might call it power. So Paul is more literally saying, if we want to put this into a context like they would have heard it, all things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. And herein lies the problem with sexual sin. While the Corinthians then, as well as Americans today, believe that sexual freedom is a great thing that actually gives us power, like feminism that sprang from the sexual revolution was all about women having their own power to make their own choices over their own bodies and to be sexually liberated like men had tried to be sexually liberated for a long time. They thought they were grabbing on to power. But what's happening is we actually become overpowered by that thing that we have connected ourselves with, that thing that we cling to, that thing that we have made most important to us. Chasing that sexual fulfillment or chasing that relationship that we think is going to give us so much joy, while we think that we are taking on power for ourselves as we pursue it, we're actually giving away our power to live a holy life, our power to make our own choices, as we fall head over heels into these relationships or into these actions that completely take away our reasoning and our logic and our ability to make good choices. And so it leads us into situations that we cannot control. And so where we think that we're being smart because we have the freedom, we're thinking, I have the freedom to do whatever I want. Really what we're doing is we're taking a freedom from sin and we're saying we've got a freedom to sin. And that creates all sorts of havoc in our lives. I don't need to list the many ways that having many partners or sinning outside of your marriage with adultery or looking at porn or getting into intimate relationships with a coworker who's not your spouse, we all understand the trail that that takes us down. In the moment we don't, we say, wow, this feels great. But when we step away from it, we see the problems that are there. But that's why sexual sin is a trap. That's why we think that it's a freedom and really it's a bondage. Second point that Paul makes to the Corinthians is that they don't hold a high enough view of their bodies. Their statement, God will destroy them both, referring to the body and the stomach, it reveals their lack of understanding that Paul actually corrects in five different ways. If you read this passage, these are five phrases or statements that Paul makes about their bodies. He says in verse 13, your body is meant for the Lord. He says in verse 14, that your body, like Jesus was raised from the dead, your body will be raised from the dead. In verse 15, he says your body is a member of Christ himself. And then in verse 20, he says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And your body was bought at a price. Paul is emphatic that our bodies are much more important than just skin and bones and flesh that happen to house our spirit. The Corinthians had thought, well, it's my spirit that's important and it's what'll go to God. And Paul's saying, no, your body is important. And that's why what you do with your body is equally as important. And after clarifying that point about the importance of their bodies to God, Paul then makes his final point as he writes this statement. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And so he's saying that sexual sin is against your own body. And to me, this is a really fascinating statement. The most fascinating in this entire set of scripture, because within the church, for many, many years, we have elevated sexual sin as the absolute worst thing. Pastors who have an affair are disgraced in a way that pastors who do any other sort of immoral act never experience. People who are divorced have been told for years, you can serve maybe in the nursery, but you can't have any role in leadership whatsoever if you've ever been divorced. Essentially, for many years, the church has said, sexual sin is the worst. Lately, there's been a corrective to this. I think a lot of churches have moved to saying, you know what, that's a problem. You can't elevate one sin over another sin. All sin separates us from God. All sin can be forgiven by God and is forgiven by God. And saying, why have we elevated sexual sin? We need to see all sin as being bad and stop elevating that. And I'll admit, I'm part of that corrective, thinking that through the church's history, we've kind of made a mistake and we need to understand all sin. Gluttony, drunkenness are the same as sexual immorality. But then we come to this phrase in this verse. And I had to kind of scratch my head and go, okay, this is interesting. Paul is saying there is something unique about sexual sin. But when we look at this verse, we do have to notice that Paul isn't trying to say that sexual sin is extra vile in God's eyes. He's not saying that it's worse to God. What he's saying is that sexual sin has a different type of consequence for you, the one who falls into the sin. He's not saying God looks at the sin and says, wow, you're awful. You're extra bad. He's saying, no, this sexual sin is actually going to be extra difficult for you to overcome. It's going to have extra consequences in your life different than any other sin. This isn't a sin that's outside the body. This is a sin against your own body. And he uses this verse from Genesis when he says, it is said, it's from Genesis chapter 1 where it's talking about God created man and God created female and the two shall become one flesh. That's the phrase that Paul is referring to in this passage. And what he's trying to say there is that you no longer, when you give yourself up to oneness with another person, you no longer have power over yourself. But like I've said, you've given your power over to the other person whom you've joined yourself with in sexual union. And that's why it's a sin against yourself. There's an analogy about sexual sin that I was going to use with my youth in a month when I talk about it, but I'm going to use it now too. And then they'll hear it twice and maybe they'll remember it. But God uses sex as a bonding agent. Okay? He uses sex to bring relationships together and to hold relationships together. Sex is a part of marriage to keep that union strong and tight and connected. But we know that when we glue two things together and we tear them apart, they're still sticky, and you can stick them back together, but the bond isn't the same as that original time. But when you break the bond and you stick it together, and you break the bond and you stick it together, it stops having that same function, that same purpose of bringing the connection together and holding it together. And I think that that's a big reason where Paul's saying, this is a sin against yourself, because the purpose that I gave, that God gave this to us, is being broken and deteriorating as you misuse it. It has long-term effects on your life and your relationships. It is actually not just a sin that, oh, you can ask forgiveness and it goes away. It does go away. God does offer forgiveness the absolute same way. His blood on Calvary covers over all your sins. So you need not feel shame for it. But the problem is, it has done damage to you in a way that other sin doesn't. And here's another reason why this is such a big deal, that it's sin against ourselves. It's because our bodies were ultimately designed not for our own pleasure, but designed to be used to worship God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you," this is Paul writing to the church in Rome instead, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our bodies aren't meant for our own self-gratification. Our bodies are meant to be used to worship God. And when we cave to the sexual temptation in our lives, and when we connect with another person, either physically or maybe emotionally, who's not our spouse, we stop being worshipers of God, and we become worshipers of ourselves and our own sinful desires. And that becomes a problem. And so Paul gives us some very straightforward guidance of what we need to do, how we can actually experience sexual liberation. It's not the way the world says. It's a different way. And he's very clear. It's the only word that's a straight command. He tells us to flee. He says, flee from sexual immorality. And this is one of the very few times in all of Paul's letters where he tells us how to fight against sin. And he says, run, run far and run fast. Usually Paul says, stand firm, fight the good fight. He uses phrases like persevering against the onslaught. Right here, Paul doesn't use any of that language at all. He doesn't say stand and fight. He says, get out of there. If you know that going to that person's house alone is going to be a problem, don't go to that person's house alone. If you know that going to lunch with that coworker that you're striking up a really good relationship with is starting to be too good of a relationship, stop going to lunch with that person. If you know that going on the internet after 8 o'clock at night when nobody's in the room is going to be a problem for you, stop going on the internet. Flee. You know where these blind spots are. Get away from them, is what Paul is telling us. And the second thing he tells us is the very last phrase in the whole passage. He says, honor God with your bodies. It's like his closing. He's not telling us, he's not saying obey. He's not trying to pull us back to the law and say, you know this is sin, stop doing it. Instead, he goes to the positive, to the affirmative. He says, guys, you understand, you were bought with a price. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Jesus Christ loves you so much that he died for your sins. Now, won't you please obey and honor him with your body? Won't you show that self-control? Won't you show that willingness to follow after what God has said is best for you? He didn't give you this rule just to make your life difficult, to say, hey, let's see how true you are to obeying me. He gave you this rule because he said, this is truly what's best for you, to honor God with your bodies and to use your body in a way that lines up with how God told us to save sex for marriage between a man and a woman. Now that we've walked through this passage, let's briefly consider how it relates to us. We understand nobody wakes up thinking, I want to go be sexually immoral today. Nobody starts at that point. No follower of Jesus says, you know what? I really want to have sex outside of my marriage. I'm looking forward to that. When we get married, that's the absolute furthest thing from our minds. Nobody says, I feel like I want to look at pornography on the computer today. But all of these things happen to people in the world and people in the church very, very often. And we have to ask ourselves, why? How does that happen? Because none of us are sitting here today thinking, no, I think I want to do that. Yet, some of us are going to fall prey to this. And here's the reason. It's because the actions that we commit and the sins we commit always follow our desire. Our sinful action always begins with desire, and we need to know that. And so because of that, we have to understand that it's our desires, the things that spring forth from our heart, that are going to start the ball rolling in the wrong direction for us. It's the things in our heart, those longings that pop up inside us are going to show up long before we act on any of them. And that's the point that Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 15, where he teaches at one point. He says, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Jesus is saying, you have to understand, these things don't just start on the outside. I'm going to go do that. They start on the inside. And so if we know that our sinful desires always start on the inside and originate in the heart, then we need to be careful to guard our hearts. We need to recognize that if it starts in our heart, we must guard our hearts. And I like the phrase, the best defense is a good offense. We don't wait till we feel our heart drifting to something that we know is unhealthy. We don't wait till we know that we're drifting to some temptation, some desire that we know is taking us off the rails. No, we fill our heart with a desire for what is right first. We fill our heart with a desire for God, for the love of Jesus, for the love of other people. When our heart is so filled up with where it should be, then we have no problems and no worries of drifting to where it shouldn't be. I love the verse that says, perfect love drives out sin, and it drives out sexual temptations, which are trying to overtake you. So we have to understand, if sinful desire originates in the heart, then we need to guard our hearts. And if we understand that sexual sin begins with sexual desire, even while guarding our hearts, we must be on the lookout for that sexual or for that unhealthy desire that's creeping into our lives. What we have to be on the lookout, where do we have drift? Where do we have affection growing for a person or for an action or to fulfill a sinful desire that maybe it wasn't there? Maybe it wasn't there a week ago. Maybe it wasn't there yesterday, but it's just starting to grow and show up today. We need to be sensitive to that. If we're completely dulled to that and it starts growing and growing and we don't think, okay, I need to do something about this, then all of a sudden it's going to overtake us and we're going to be overpowered by it. And we're going to do the thing that we know we don't want to do, commit the sin that we know we don't want to commit and sin against ourselves. And so we need to run far and fast from those situations. Perhaps it's in your marriage that everything is fine and you don't feel the temptation to be with anybody inappropriate, but you do feel a temptation for more excitement. And so you've got romance novels on your bookshelf, or you've got those web pages on your computer to just bring that little bit of spark that you feel is missing from your marriage. And it's important that you see those outlets are an attack on your marriage. They're the root of a desire that's beginning to grow, that's one step towards going outside of marriage and destroying your marriage, destroying that relationship, and destroying something that God has given you as a gift. Maybe for some of you, the act of sex is low on your priority, but intimacy is not. You want an intimate relationship. And you feel lonely. You feel like you don't have the companionship that you want. And so you're pursuing intimate relationships with people who you shouldn't be. And you have to understand that by pursuing that intimate relationship, one thing can lead to another thing. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a place where you're sinning against yourself again. And I could go on and on, but you get the point. What we all need to do is we need to be evaluating our own lives and uprooting the sin as soon as we see it taking root. And like I've said before about forgiveness, this is, I have to say it again because it's so important. Probably all of us have failed at some point with sexual temptation. Jesus tells us that lust in your heart is the same as adultery. And so, while I can't speak for every man in the room, likely lust has been an issue for many of us. We've all had our failings. We've all had our issues. We all have our temptations that are that thing that gets us more than another. And I'm not giving us this message so that we walk out of here feeling guilty. I'm not teaching this message so that we go out and go, man, that's just, I got to work harder on this. First, we have to say, God, thank you that you have forgiven me. Thank you that you have washed me. And thank you that because my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it means I have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of me to run, not to fight this temptation, but to know when to run from this temptation. I have everything I need to live the holy life that you have called me to live. So we need not feel guilty, but we do need to be made aware. We do need to, like the lady who was caught in adultery and brought to the center of town, and all the people were ready to stone her. At the end of that story, Jesus, he doesn't say, hey, you're okay. He says, go and sin no more. We're forgiven, but we need to go and sin no more. And that's where this message falls for you today. The last thing, our response to sexual temptation, is maybe for some of you, you're saying, this isn't really me. I'm at a point in life where sexual temptation doesn't affect me. Then my encouragement to you is pray for those you know who struggle. If you have kids, if you have grandkids who are of age, anybody you know from the age of about 14 to 44, 54, I don't know how long this goes. I'm in the midst of it. It's a constant struggle. It is everywhere, like I've said. You all know that. You can't buy bubble gum without seeing some busty lady on the magazine cover. It's everywhere. And so we need to be supporting each other and praying for each other to live a life that is holy and pleasing and honoring to God. So that's my encouragement for you. This world is seeking sexual freedom. It's seeking sexual liberation. And while it thinks it's wise in its own eyes, people do not see the danger and the bondage of living a life for yourself and your own sexual gratification. They fail to see how the long-term costs are to their relationships, to their personal health, and their commitment to Jesus, and how that far outweighs the immediate excitement of the moment. It's in the moment, while they're thinking that they are completely free to enjoy this amazing moment, that they're actually completely enslaved to their selfish, damaging, and evil desires. Meanwhile, Jesus is offering us a different way. He offers us either one of two things, and we've already talked about one. He offers us self-control to live a celibate and single life that's honoring to him, that has a lot more time than if you have a family, because you can put all your cares and concerns into how you can honor God with your life. Or he says, you know what, if your passion burns too hot, you can go and be a part of monogamous marriage. Make a commitment to one person and let that be your way of fleeing from the sexual immorality, is by enjoying a sexual union with one partner for the rest of your life. And in that marriage, you have the mutual submission, the sacrificial love. You don't have the selfish desires that it's all about me, but you're put in this relationship where you understand very quickly it's actually all about the other person. And you're living out the life that God wants you to live with that kind of love. So he says, singleness or marriage, those are the ways. Those are the options for you. And in either way, we find our truest freedom in Jesus as we choose to obey his instruction for our lives and honor him with our bodies. If we want sexual liberation, we cannot follow the ways of the world. We know the ways of the world and the ways of God are almost always completely opposed. The world says, do whatever you want. God says, no, it's only within rules, it's only within boundaries that you can actually experience freedom. And that's what Paul tells us in this passage, and that's what I encourage each one of you to think about as you go out from here today. How do those boundaries that God has given us in His Word actually provide me the freedom to live the life I want to live, to be the person I want to live, and to experience the fullness of what God offers us through a sexual union that's done in the way that He intended it to be? That's the message for each one of us to chew on as we go up from here today.